So I want to consider three aspects of God's love displayed through the cross. So if you're taking notes, here's your 3 points up front. I'm going to give them to you right now. I want to consider the triune love of God. I want to consider the eternal love of God in the cross. And I want to consider the love of God in the cross that brings us to rejoicing. So the triune love of God in the cross, the eternal love of God in the cross, and the love of God in the cross that brings us to rejoicing. And if you're not familiar with KBC, what you need to know about this time of the service is that we love the Bible. We believe it is the very word of God. And so my effort this morning is not going to, it's not to, go into ensuring you have a good emotional experience or that you get a laugh or two or that it's an effective TED talk, but rather that you would hear and understand God's word and that you are exhorted to obey it. And so the outline that I'm giving is just to help you have handles by which you can grasp the meaning of the text. And my primary goal this morning is to help you understand the love of God in the cross. Everybody say, the love of God.
Love of God.
Everybody say, in the cross.
In the cross.
I want you to see that it is displayed, that God's love is displayed primarily in the cross event, most clearly in the cross event. This coming to a culture that is incredibly confused about what love is. So let's dig in. Let's consider the triune love of God in the cross. So when I say the word triune, what I'm talking about is how God exists three in one. The Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. And this is obvious throughout Scripture, from Genesis to Revelation, and it's very clear here in our text this morning. If you were to look through our text, you'll see the love of God the Son, you'll see the love of God the Father, and the love of God the Spirit, all at work in this text, all at work in the cross event. So let's look at each of these. First, we see the sacrificial love of Christ. Everybody say, sacrificial love of Christ. If you were to identify the cross event with one person in the Trinity, who would it be? Jesus, obviously. Everybody thinks cross, Jesus, right? And that's natural. It makes a lot of sense. And we see that very clearly in our text this morning. In verse 1, it says, therefore, since we have been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. So this is following up on the discussion in chapter 4 on Abraham's faith and righteousness being counted to him. Do you guys remember that from Romans chapter 4? Righteousness is counted to Abraham. And so just like righteousness is counted to Abraham, we are counted as righteous through Jesus Christ. We have peace with God. And how is this accomplished? Through our Lord Jesus Christ. In verse 2, it says, through him, again, through him, we have also obtained access by faith into this grace in which we stand. So, because we're justified through the work of Christ on the cross and now have peace with God, we get access to his grace. What is grace? Grace is unmerited favor. Everybody say, unmerited favor.
Unmerited,
unmerited just means undeserved. You didn't earn it. Like when we're trying to teach our youngest son responsibility and financial stewardship, so we give him chores, and he does those chores terribly, we still give him the allowance, right? And that happens all the time. We ask him to clear the table or put his books away neatly. Does he do a good job? No. Does he deserve the allowance? No. Does he get it? Yes, we're trying to teach him something. He doesn't earn it, and he somehow gets paid. So here, the grace, grace means that because of the work of Christ, we have permanently a favorable position with God, even though we didn't earn it. Now again, how is this accomplished? Look in verse 6. For while we were still weak, at the right time, Christ died for the ungodly. So Christ died. That's how it happened. That's how we got it. Look at verse 8. While we were still sinners, Christ died. And again in verse 9, how is it that we've been justified? By his blood. That's through his death. And then it tells us in verse 9 that since we're justified, we're being saved from God's wrath. What does that mean to be justified? It means that we're declared righteous. Everybody say, declared righteous. It's like a judge considering your case and saying, I officially declare this man just or righteous. So according to this text, we needed Christ to die to give us justification so that we could be at peace with God in the grace of God and not under his wrath. Why? Because, according to verse 10, everybody look at verse 10. According to verse 10, for we were enemies of God. Do you see that? Verse 10, for while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his son. So to summarize, we were enemies under the wrath of God, and while we were so, Christ died so that we might be justified by his blood and given peace with God and brought into his grace. You did not earn it. You did not deserve it. You were not worth it. This is one of the reasons I struggle so much with CCM. There's so many songs out there talking about how we were worth it for Jesus to come and die. And that idea kills grace. That is the very center of the gospel, that you were not worth it. And yet, because of the immense, unmeasurable, sacrificial love of Christ, he did come for you, even though you were not worth it. That's what grace is. Brothers and sisters, Jesus loves you. And his cross is the great emblem of his love for you. And this wouldn't be surprising for anyone to hear coming from the mouth of a Christian. Because the first person of the Trinity you think about when you think about the love of the cross is always Jesus. And it's very rarely God the Father, is it? But we also see the reconciling love of the Father in the cross event. Everybody say the reconciling love of the Father. I'm just going to keep making the words bigger. When we recited the Apostles' Creed this morning, we recited a confession that has been handed down for thousands of years. And it was originally written in response to heresies. You guys know what heresies are? Heresies are lies about who God is. And there was a heresy called from a guy named Marcion, and it was called Marcionism. Okay? And so the idea was essentially that the Old Testament God was this angry, mean, vengeful, unforgiving, wrathful God. And the New Testament God, Jesus, is this new, friendly God who's going to he's gonna overlook everything. He's going to make everything right. And they're completely different gods. And so the Apostles' Creed is saying, like, that's not true. They're all one God. We believe in the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. And so this morning, what we see is there's unity in the cross event, and we see the actual love of God. Not just the love of Jesus and the wrath of God. We see the love of God, the Father. Look in verse 1. Therefore, since we have been justified by faith, we have peace with God. Everybody say, peace with God. Through our Lord Jesus Christ. We stand before God justified, right, declared righteous, and at peace with him. And it seems like a lot of people see this almost as if it's this forced peace deal. Like, you guys remember a few months ago when like President Trump's meeting with Putin and they're trying to work out this peace deal and they're leaving, you know, Zelensky out of it. And Zelensky's like, I want to be a part of the talks. And Putin's like, no. People think about God and Jesus this way, as if Jesus is forcing this peace deal, this peace treaty. But if you look in verse 2, what you see is that through him, look again, through him, that is Jesus, we have also obtained access by faith into this grace in which we stand. And we rejoice in hope of the glory of God. So we are at peace with God under the grace, the unmerited favor, right? The undeserved favor of God. And he knows that it's not merited. God knows you didn't earn it. So we're at that stage of math with our big boys, whereas if they get the right answer, but they can't tell you how they got the right answer, it's wrong. Which is, look, no one likes math, because why would I have to show my work? But the reality is, like, God is not in heaven saying, like, show your work. Like, how did you get that answer? How did you get that? He knows you didn't deserve it. He knows that you didn't merit it. He knows that you didn't do the work. We are under his grace. His undeserved favor. And it says we've obtained access. It's saying that we are welcomed before God and that we have this great hope in his glory. And then it's explicit in verse 8 where it says, but God shows his love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Do you see that? Now this verse very easily could have said, but Jesus shows his love for us in that while we were sinners, that is Jesus died for us. But it doesn't. And then it's clarified in verse 10 where it says, for if while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his son. So what we're seeing is that God, the Father's love, is active in the cross event, and not just by proxy because he's a part of the Trinity. This makes me think of Ephesians 2. So if you're familiar with Ephesians 2, and if you'll look over there briefly, Ephesians chapter 2, verse 4, it says, "But God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which he loved us." Right? "Even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together." That is God's action. God made us alive together with Christ. "By grace you have been saved and raised us up." That's God's action. God raised us up with Christ. "And seated us." That's God's action. God seated us with Christ in the heavenly places, in Christ Jesus, so that in the coming ages he might show the immeasurable riches of his grace and kindness towards us in Christ Jesus. Do you see that? God the Father loves you. He is not angrily waiting in heaven to scold you about how you don't know how much I've done for you. You don't know how much Jesus had to go through for you. God loves you. God the Father loves you. And so we ought to respond, as in verse 11, with rejoicing in God through our Lord Jesus Christ. But as most people think about Jesus when they think about the love of the cross, and fewer people think about God the Father when they think about the love of the cross, even fewer think about the Holy Spirit when we think about the love of God as displayed in the cross. So I want to consider that, the love of the Holy Spirit in the cross. Look at verse 5. It says, "Hope does not put us to shame, because God's love has been poured into our hearts through the Holy Spirit who has been given to us." So why is it that hope doesn't put us to shame? Our sufferings produce endurance and character and hope, which does not put us to shame. Why? What's happening here? This is the process of sanctification. Everybody say sanctification.
Sanctification.
We're being made more and more like Jesus Christ through the things that we're experiencing. Why is that happening? How is that happening? Because God's love has been poured into our hearts through the Holy Spirit who has been given to us. So Christ suffered, died, and was raised, and because, as Ephesians 1 tells us, when you heard and believed the gospel, you were sealed with the promised Holy Spirit. And now you may also suffer like Jesus, die like Jesus, and rise like Jesus. We live in an age where, like, medical assisted suicide is on the rise. So essentially, you have these people who live with this scale in their mind, right? Where as long as the good outweighs the bad, they want to live. But the very second the bad reaches a certain level, life's not worth it anymore. The suffering's just a waste of time. A suffering existence is a meaningless existence. But because we have the Holy Spirit, suffering is not purposeless or destructive, but rather it's making us more like Christ, who's been raised from the dead. He suffered, he died, he's been raised. Through the Holy Spirit, those things are ours. How did this happen? By Christ, at the right time, dying for the ungodly. So in Ephesians 2, it tells us that Jesus kills the hostility and gives us access in one Spirit to the Father, and we're now growing into a temple, a dwelling place for the Holy Spirit. That's happened through the cross. Hebrews 9, verse 13 and following tells us that there's no longer a sacrifice of bulls and goats that purify, but the better blood of Jesus. It says in verse 14, "How much more will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without blemish to God, purify our conscience from dead works to serve the living God?" That's an incredible thing. You know what that's saying? What that's saying is that the Spirit is alive and active in you in the very same way that it was alive and active in the resurrection of Jesus from the dead. In the cross event. The active love of the Holy Spirit in the cross event, in the death, burial, and resurrection of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ is active in you. It's incredible. Why? Because the Holy Spirit loves you. The Holy Spirit loves you. And we never say that because it's hard to put the Holy Spirit into a person. We think of him as like a cloud. The Holy Spirit's a mist. The Holy Spirit loves you. God the Father loves you. God the Son loves you. You are being purified to serve God, and you are being offered up through all the sufferings and sacrifices within your life without blemish to God by the power of the Spirit. The cross event shows the incredible love of God, the triune love of God, and it makes you more like Him. So in addition to the Trinitarian love of God in the cross, we also see the eternal love of God in the cross. Everybody say the eternal love of God. So to consider the eternal love of God, we need to do, so I said I don't like math, and I don't like math. I like grammar. So we're going to do a little bit of a grammar lesson, okay, this morning. I want to focus on the first person plural pronoun. Did I lose everybody? It's just the word we, okay? So you see the word we? That's a first person plural pronoun, okay? We, it happens over and over through this text. We see that term, we, over and over and over again. And then I want you to look at the verb next to it and the tense of that verb. Is it a past tense verb? Is it present tense? Is it future tense? Let's look at it and consider that. And this is going to help us see the eternal love of God. Okay? So let's look at that. Well, first of all, let's look at the phrase, we were. Everybody say, we were.
We were.
It's not that complicated. You guys got it. It's easy, easy. Grammar. Verse 6. For a while, we were still weak. At the right time, Christ died for the ungodly. The term weak here means weak or sickly, pointing to our lack of strength, the lack of ability to earn it. You can't earn it, right? It's unmerited. We were incapable of making ourselves clean. And we were ungodly. Look at verse 7. For one will scarcely die for a righteous person, though perhaps for a good person one would dare even to die. But God shows his love for us in that while we were still sinners, you see that? Christ died for us.
Amen.
Everybody say, we were weak.
We were weak.
Everybody say, we were ungodly.
We were ungodly.
Say, we were sinners.
We were sinners.
We were those things. So there was, you don't have to keep things. So there was clearly no goodness or merit that would make us worthy of Christ's sacrifice. We were sinners. And according to verse 10, we weren't just neutral sinners. We were actively rebellious sinners. We were enemies. You see that in verse 10? We were enemies. Do you see the miracle that it is that we are objects of God's love? We were weak, ungodly, sinners, and enemies of Christ, and He died for us. But don't miss the scope of this love from eternity past. Okay? So a brief recall of the first four chapters of Romans. If you've never read the first four chapters of Romans, I'm just going to give you the brief summary right now. Man is hopeless. Man is hopeless. Everybody say, man is hopeless.
Man is hopeless.
That's the message of the first four chapters of Romans. There's no hope for humanity since the fall. But think about Ephesians. Think about our text this morning, but think about Ephesians chapter 1, verse 4, where it says, He chose us in Him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before Him. The love of God in the cross is not limited to Good Friday 2,000 years ago. It was active and scheming long before. From eternity past, God was active in writing the perfect love story and working out how to lavish it upon those who were His enemies. We were His enemies, and He spent an eternity past thinking of how to reconcile Himself to you. That's what we were. Now let's move on to a different tense, different verb tense here. We have been, or we are. Let's look at those two. We have been and we are, all right? So in verse 1, everybody look in verse 1. You see our pronoun there, we. Therefore, since we have been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. This is a current reality for us. We stand justified by the blood of Christ even now. That's your current reality. Verse 2, what does it say? Through Him, we have also obtained access by faith into His grace, in which we stand. Present tense. We have been justified. We have been put at peace with God. We've obtained access. We've been given access into His grace. And these are present day realities. Look at verse 9. Since therefore, we have now been justified by his blood. So we were sinners, we have been justified. Not only this, but we have been justified, we have obtained access, and now are at peace. We do stand in his grace, and we are now filled with rejoicing in the hope of the glory of God, even through sufferings. It's incredible. This describes you. From what you were, because of God's eternal love past, and because of God's eternal love present, but there will also be there's a we shall be. Everybody look here. We're continuing to follow that pronoun, we, here. We shall be. Look in verse 9. Since, therefore, we have now been, we've already talked about that, justified by his blood, much more shall we be saved by his blood. Shall we be saved by him from the wrath of God? So if you were weak, ungodly, sinful enemies, and Jesus knew that and still died for you and did justify you and did give you standing in the unmerited favor of God, so that is where you stand, and the Holy Spirit is currently making you more like Jesus through all that you are facing, how much more shall you be saved from all of it in the end? Not only did Jesus die for you, but he is risen.
He is risen.
In Christ is abundant life. Look in verse 10. For while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his son. Much more now that we are reconciled, shall we be saved by his life. He is risen.
He is risen indeed.
If we went through all of this text talking about the cross and the death of Jesus and there was nothing about his resurrection, we would still be hopeless. But there is life. He is alive. You are going to be ultimately delivered by God, the God of abundant life. Do you see the eternal scope of this love? Before the foundations of the world is what Ephesians 1 tells us. And then Ephesians 2 summarizes this. In verse 4, it says, but God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, and raised us up and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, so that in the coming ages he might show the immeasurable... Hang on, wait just a second. Listen. When you start reading verse 7 of Ephesians chapter 2, by the end of it, you should almost have lost your mind. Don't let this wash over you. Don't let this wash over you. Why did he do it? Why did he raise you with Christ? Why did he make you alive with Jesus? Why did he seat you in the heavenly places in Christ? So that in the coming ages, he might show the immeasurable riches of his grace and kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. Do you see the eternal love of God the Father, God the Son, and the Holy Spirit from all of eternity past into all of the future of eternity? God loves you, and he desires to lavish you with his love and his goodness and his kindness and his mercy forever. That's why he did it. So we've seen the triune love of God in the cross. We've seen the eternal love of God in the cross. Now let's consider the love of God in the cross that brings us to rejoicing. If all of these things are true, ought we not to be a people who rejoice? Look in verse 2. I mean, just real briefly, you guys all, like, Paul had a pretty easy life. He was like a social media influencer of the first century, if you will. It's like, that's just pretty chill. Like, no, Paul suffered. Verse 2, through him, we have also obtained access by faith into this grace in which we stand, and we rejoice in the hope of the glory of God. So, we've been justified. We have peace. We stand in his grace. This brings us to rejoicing in the hope of our glorification, which means we rejoice in our sufferings as well, in verse 3. So again, So what's happening is we rejoice in the hope of the glory of God. What is the process of salvation? You're called. You're regenerated. You're made righteous. You're declared righteous. You're sanctified. You're made like Jesus. And eventually, you're going to be glorified. You'll be made completely like Jesus. Verse 3 says you're not only just hoping in the glorification. Verse 3 says not only that, but we rejoice in our sufferings, knowing that suffering produces endurance, and endurance produces character, and character produces hope, and hope does not put us to shame, because God's love has been poured into our hearts through the Holy Spirit who has been given to us. Brothers and sisters, your Savior was put to shame on your behalf. But did he stay under shame? No, he is risen. So the love of God in the cross brings us to rejoicing because of what it is producing in us. This makes me think of later in chapter 8, where Paul says in chapter 8, verse 16, it says, "The Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God. And if children, then heirs. Heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ, provided we suffer with him in order that we may also be glorified with him." Do you see that? What sanctification is doing in you? What suffering is doing in you? All the things that you're facing, what all the hardships, all the things that you are going through, what that is doing for you, Christian, is making you more like Jesus so that one day you will stand completely made like Jesus. And you will see the face of God. And there will be no shame. There's no shame. Think about the garden. Adam and Eve, they sin. God comes. They hide themselves. They cover themselves. We bear the consequences. All the shame and suffering. But all of that you go through, if you are redeemed, if you're united to Christ, it actually makes you like him. So that you stand with him, glorified. You ought to rejoice because you are a child of God and you are being treated as a child of God. So before we were redeemed, all of our sufferings were exclusively tied to our fallenness. They showed us that we were under the slow trickle of God's wrath against a fallen, broken, rebellious creation. They showed us the inevitability of an eternal judgment that we were headed to. Now, as we are united to Christ, our older brother who suffered well and so learned obedience and so became our perfect high priest, our sufferings are united to his sufferings. They don't proclaim to us that we're under the slow trickle of God's wrath, that we're on a slow march to hell. They proclaim to us that we are on the slow climb to Christ's likeness. We're being made like him and we will be brought into his inheritance. His inheritance is ours. What an incredible world you'd have. That we rejoice in our sufferings even. And not in a patronizing kind of like what doesn't kill you makes you stronger kind of way. But in an actual, real perspective that the Spirit is confirming you, your inheritance in Christ. He's conforming you into the image of Christ. All of this brings us to what ought to be the perpetual state for every Christian. Verse 11, more than that, we also rejoice in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have now received reconciliation. This ought to be the state of the Christian. We ought to be a people of rejoicing. We ought to be marked by joy. Brothers and sisters, God the Father loves you. Jesus loves you. The Spirit loves you. God has loved you before the foundations of the world. God loves you now, and his love will sustain you for all of eternity. Ought you not to rejoice? Ought you not be most joyful? So, as an application, I just want to ask you, are you rejoicing? Are you rejoicing? If you're not, why? If you find yourself empty and chasing desperately after the next thing that's going to satisfy, you're constantly dragged down by sin and shame, and you're always overwhelmed, and you're always anxious, and you're not regularly worshiping God, could it be because you have not been united to Christ. Could it be, like, if you cannot rejoice in the hope of glory, and you cannot rejoice in your sanctification, could it be because you are not united to Christ in his glory and in his suffering? The American church really has done a terrible job for most of our country's history. Much of the church has done a bad job of telling people about the love of God. This is why many churches are often filled with people who say they believe in Jesus, but who live a life that dishonors him. This is why people feel the freedom to claim whatever they want about God in terms of his character and his person and whatever they want to say about his word, what it means to be righteous before him. This is why there's so much division in the church. We've made Christianity about almost anything but the actual love of God in the cross. We've made it about charity or social gathering or tradition or emotionalism or some esoteric mysticism or health and wealth. And it's not about any of that. God's love in the cross is what we just studied this morning. If you're not rejoicing, could it be because you've not fully understood the gospel? You've not thrown all of your hope upon the cross of Christ and his resurrection. You were enemies. You were weak, ungodly, sinners, not worthy, unable to earn peace with God. Under his wrath, in miracle of miracles, Jesus took your place. He became the enemy of God his Father, with whom he had had peace for all of eternity. He who knew no sin became sin. The only one worthy became the worthy sacrifice to God. God himself put on flesh and bore the wrath of his Father. Why? Why did he do this? So that you could be made righteous like him. He descended into hell, and he was raised so that you could be raised. If you are not rejoicing in this, what are you doing? What are you spending your life on? What are you putting your hope in? Your marriage, your job, your children, your hobbies, your friends, they will fail you. Only the work of Christ will remain. Put your hope in him. Put all of your hope and joy and satisfaction in him alone. Amen. He is the only one who is sufficient. If you have him, you have, and everything else is taken away from you. You have everything you need. You could have more than you could possibly wish for. So maybe you are rejoicing this morning. If you are rejoicing this morning, praise God. He is risen.
He is risen indeed.
Praise God that you're rejoicing in him. That's good. Now more. More rejoicing. And I'm not talking about a light and fluffy, goofy, K-love kind of rejoicing. I'm talking about like a real rejoicing. Rejoicing in the trenches. That's what we should be. We should be known for rejoicing in the trenches. Why? Because we have been, and we are, and we shall be, but we are not yet. You come here to celebrate the cross and the resurrection. Jesus is alive. You have to go to work tomorrow. And work is hard. You gotta go put that toddler to bed later. You gotta change all those diapers, sweep the floor. You gotta deal with that illness. You gotta deal with that family drama, all the issues that your family's dealing with. You have to deal with those lost friends. Brothers and sisters, we have this hope that is ours in Christ, the man of sorrows, the one who suffered and died, and with whom we are united in those things. Rejoice, even in hardships. Why? Because he's alive, and you will be too. As real as every hardship feels, his resurrection and your resurrection in him is more real. Amen? You can actually use that as a metric. You can use that as a tool of measurement. How much are things hard? How hard are things? How much does this thing suck? This pain, this sorrow, this suffering. How real is it? Brothers and sisters, rejoice. Jesus' resurrection is more real. Amen?
Amen?
More sure, more worthy of your hope. Rejoice by dwelling on these truths. Rejoice with your whole life by knowing and obeying his word. Rejoice by coming to worship with the saints. And rejoice by telling those around you who are not rejoicing. Who have you told? Who have you told about Jesus? Do the people around you know that you are united to Christ in his life, death, and resurrection? Do you want them to rejoice with you? Brothers and sisters, today is the day on which we celebrate a cosmic shift. The world which was under the curse of death and hell is being restored to God. So you think about these massive events in history. You think about Pearl Harbor. You think about 9/11. You think about whatever it is, COVID pandemic. You think about these big shifts in culture. What we are celebrating today is the shift. It is the cosmic shift from death to life, from hell to glory. This is the day of rejoicing, and we ought to be a people who are known for that. So I pray that if you have believed the gospel, your joy and worship would increase. And if you're putting your hope in anything else, I pray that your eyes would be open to see the glory of the crucified and risen Christ. He is risen. Amen. Let's pray. Father, we thank you so much for this day. We thank you for what it is we celebrate. We praise you that Jesus is raised from the dead. We praise you that we get to declare the love of God the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. We praise you that that love is eternal, that it has always been and it will always be, and it is our ultimate hope. We pray, Father, that you would fill our hearts with rejoicing. And we pray, Father, that you would fill the hearts of those who are currently rejecting you, all of our neighbors and friends and loved ones and coworkers and family members. We pray that you would open their eyes to the truth of the gospel and that you would pour rejoicing into their souls this morning. And as we leave here today, as we are commissioned out and about, we pray, Father, that your word and your spirit would go forth in power, that you would save many. We ask this in your name. Amen.